with a lesson from a scripture that's a little strange, huh? Yeah. I'm seeing people, scrunched up faces. Yeah. This is part of our lectionary, which is the three-year cycle of scriptures that the church has created for pastors and churches to follow. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. I can count probably, that means it's kind of come up in 41 years of ministry, it's kind of come up about 13 times in that cycle, right? And I think I can count on one hand how many times I've really addressed this. And I'll say some other things about that later. But anyway, hey, where angels fear to tread, right? Fools rush in. All right, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now imagine that you and your spouse are sitting on a couch, you're enjoying a show perhaps, and your two children come and to see you, little Chrissy and little Frankie, and they come, and Chrissy says, "We know you two are worth about $800,000. And Frankie and I were talking, and we were just wondering when we would get ours, share of that." And deer in the headlights, you're looking at your children, you're wondering, where did they get this idea? And what are they talking about? I mean, we've never talked about finances other than maybe their allowances and everything. Chrissy, you know, starts up and says, "I told Frankie that we each get our $400,000 when we turn 18. Frankie says you have to die first." Frankie pipes up, "Who's right?" And you go on the defense and you say, "Who told you that we were worth that kind of money?" "Nobody told us," Frankie responds. "We used Google and looked it up on the internet." That's when you understand, friends, once more, that through technology, we are not living in granddaddy's world. Now, while that conversation is an imaginary one, the technology that it mentions is not new. The Wall Street Journal had an article, "Googling Dad's Assets." And Robert Frank writes of how children are checking out their parents' assets and their net worth. Kind of creepy, huh? A little exploration on the internet reveals that finding someone's financial worth on the internet is increasingly possible because you no longer have to be a member of Forbes 400 or the Fortune 500 to show up in databases. If you have stock options or high salary or significant business sales, it's a good chance that at least some of that data is available online. And that article from 2007, nearly 18 years ago, I just found it interesting, reported that some kids have discovered that they can find these reports. The progeny of some executive parents are sifting through filings on the Securities and Exchange Commission to locate that info. Other information can be found on websites like Zillow.com to calculate the worth of the homes, vacation homes possibly. And still others are scanning lists of donors to find out how much their parents are giving away so as to estimate how much they have. And even if the kids can't find a specific mention of their parents, they can still look up average salaries for the professions that their parents are in to make an educated guess. Wow. Never mind Big Brother. Your children are paying attention, apparently. Pastor, writer, and magazine editor Timothy Merrill recently wrote, "Had the internet been around in the New Testament times, the central figure in Jesus' parable of the dishonest manager would surely have used it to his advantage as a kid." And now he's grown up, and he's managing a rich man's wealth and his property, but he's not doing his duties diligently. And as a result, the rich man isn't earning the level of return that is expected. And worse yet, somebody has whispered into his ear that his manager is dishonest. In short, the rich man's portfolio is tanking. Now, when I prepare a message, I always like to see what Scottish Bible scholar William Barclay writes in his commentary. He wrote it in the 50s and 60s, so it's kind of that post-World War II flavor to it. but he's always very, very insightful. And there are certainly more recent commentaries, but I always check to see what old William has said. And I love his characterization of this parable as he writes, quote, "This is a difficult parable to interpret. It is a story about as choice a set of rascals as one could meet anywhere." Rascals. I love that. I love that. The central character of the manager is certainly a rascal. But, you know, the debtors are also rascals as they become accomplices to the manager's scheme to cheat the rich man out of his profit. It has even been suggested that the rich man himself could be a rascal, that it's possible that he is an absentee owner to all these properties. And in fact, it's been suggested that perhaps the manager isn't a rascal at all, that he is taking that money that he is cutting off of the bills of those who owe his boss, taking it out of his own profits. I don't think so. I think that's suggestive of a self-serving, sort of self-serving by those who make it, because it makes us feel better when Jesus, then, of all people, commends the shrewd manager. I have never met anyone who said that this parable of the shrewd or dishonest manager is their favorite. Anybody here today? No, of course not. This gospel lesson, as I said, is in our lectionary. One commentary I read said that most pastors avoid the scripture in favor of their passage, and the commentary went on to advise that it is wise to do so. So, as the English poet and satirist Alexander Pope said, "Fools will rush in where angels fear to tread." And though it may seem foolish, let's see what lessons that we can discover from this parable and Jesus' commentary on it. First, we can remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples. As Jesus concludes this parable, we find that the master commends the manager for his shrewdness. There's a certain genius to what the manager did. On the one hand, it's bad enough to have charges levied against him, whom the master, the rich man, has hired. So who's responsible there, right? Yeah. The second, the master can hardly undo what the manager has done in reducing the debts. That would be further proof of the master's inability to keep his control of his subordinates. It's also there's also some wry humor in this parable, as we see that the manager builds his future by doing that which he was accused of doing in the first place. The fact that Jesus' audience is his disciples make us wonder just what Jesus is trying to teach his followers. Jesus himself seemed to have attached no fewer than 3 interpretations to this parable. But 2 of those are not easily understood, and the 3rd one, which is not hard to grasp, doesn't seem to follow very logically in this parable anyway. So the first interpretation is recorded in verse 8, following immediately as he concludes this parable. Quote, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light." Meaning that followers of Christ are sometimes suckers, right? We're not very shrewd. We're not paying attention. We're not using a shrewdness as a measure of trying to act on behalf of Jesus' kingdom on the earth. Now, have you ever had your phone, you look up a product on your phone, and you're looking for something, maybe a part that you need for a car or some product for your home, and then you get home, you boot up your computer, and there's a ton of ads for that product on your phone. It's creepy, right? Yeah. So I would say, friends, that's pretty shrewd, right? You know, that's how you get out there. You put it in their heads, right? And I want to say we are using some of that same technology here, right here in our church. When somebody gets on our website and says they want to come and visit us for the first time, they get some generated text messages and emails from our church. I have to remember that when somebody comes to our church as a first-time visitor, "Pastor, I thank you for your emails or for your text messages." Because when that first happened, Robin's over here laughing, I kind of forgot about that. And I look at it like a real dope. What emails, what texts are you talking about? Oh, yes. I don't play dumb real well sometimes. But anyway, But it is a technology that we use so that we are more diligent in our communication. I don't think it's ingenuous. It's just the way that we can reach people in a better and easy way. So some of this technology is there. And what Jesus is saying, we have to have some shrewdness in the way that we handle ourselves in taking care of the business of the church, right? And even in ministries of reaching out to people. I mean, if you had an airline pilot that got on and said, boy, this is a kind of a new plane to me, but I got the manual here, all 300 pages, and I'm sure we'll get through it here, but let me give you my testimony of how I love Jesus. You going to stay on that plane? No, you're hoping that he's trained, right? As well as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. You can be both, friends. So Jesus is saying, look, there's this way of being creative in the world. Use it for good. We followers of Christ have to be shrewd in order to move forward with our message meant to change the world for the better. The second lesson that Jesus shared about this parable is found in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. What? Jesus presents the manager as a positive example, and he appears to be telling his audience to use dishonest wealth to make friends. And this is where we really need to understand that when we're reading these words from Scripture, it wasn't written in English. It was written Old Testament in Hebrew, some Aramaic in both Testaments, and the Greek in the Greek New Testament. We have to be mindful of that. The Greek word that is dishonest is adikia, which can mean injustice or unrighteousness. In J.B. Phillips' translation, now my advice to you is to use money, tainted as it is, to make yourself friends, so that when it comes to an end, they may welcome you into eternal habitations. So we're looking at this and saying, money. And a lot of people have talked about money. They get uncomfortable about it. It's just money. Is it good or is it bad? It's just money. It can be either in its use. And I think Jesus is saying, just use money if it helps. I'm reading this as be generous. Use money, tainted as it is, to make yourself friends. Be generous. Be kind. And money is one way in which you can be that. Applied to the manager in verse 8, it refers to his dishonesty, but then apply it to the disciples, it indicates that wealth is in this present world is part of a system, and sometimes an unjust system that oppresses the poor. Therefore, giving it to the poor is a proper anecdote. There's an old rabbinical saying, the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. Interesting, huh? I'm going to repeat that. The rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. Because there's this belief, an ancient Jewish belief, that charity given to the poor would stand in a person's person's credit in the world to come. I get a little mixed up with that in terms of, it's kind of like works righteousness, right? I'll give it to the poor so that I can go to heaven. Really not a great motivation, but it is a way in which we show no preference. We help people. We meet their needs. We at this church have a Samaritan fund, and we help everyone. We don't ask for financials. We just assume that if they come asking in need, then we will help them. And it's every day. Every day that office is open, and you've heard me say this, if you've heard me once, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. Every day that our office is open in this church, we get phone calls for help. And we do the best we can to help them. Third, there are these words of Jesus in verse 10, where at last we hear something that we can readily understand. Praise God. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. True. Except this doesn't quite track with the Pharisee, the praise leveled at the manager's shrewdness in the parable. So nothing in this parable is as clear as we'd like. If you read enough biblical commentaries, you'll find several different attempts to explain it. But you're also likely to end up realizing that nobody knows really anything for certain about it. It's confusing. The thing is, this parable is in our Bible. It's in the form that we have it, and we should consider at least something that we can learn from it. So let's stand back from the parable and think about besides shrewdness, the children of light should adopt, borrow or steal from the children of this age, but for the right reasons. If nothing else, the dishonest manager demonstrates initiative, and when put to the right purposes, initiative is very good. It's a good thing. In that regard, initiative has a role in our life in the church. And then I've already given you the mention of how we can use technology to reach others. And we have websites and we have our Facebook and have ways of reaching out to people. Consider the children of this age carrying their initiatives pretty far in terms of getting their needs met or their desires met. So know that in the efforts to share the gospel, we who walk in God's light would do well to adopt that persistent initiative of the children of this age, as they're called in Jesus' parable. When Jesus began sharing this awkward parable, we are told that he is speaking to the disciples, but then we get toward the end, and who else is there? The Pharisees, the lovers of money, are there too. So they contrast. The lovers of money are also present listening to Jesus. And so in contrast, we have the disciples who were businessmen in their own right, fishers mostly from the north, so tax collector, other workers, most of them fishermen. But so they're business people in a way, probably not wealthy, certainly trying to make ends meet. And the Pharisees are a little different. They're more privileged and they're better off. So on one level, this story is about wealth and honor and how it functions in our society. On another level, it's about how we use wealth to honor, relate to the matter of being faithful to God. And Jesus addresses this parable to both groups. Jesus wasn't saying to both the disciples and the Pharisees, you who have plenty of money should help the least of these. What I believe Jesus is saying is, all of you, no matter what you are on the economic ladder, should embrace the economy of God's kingdom and be faithful with however little or much you have. And in essence, as Patty pointed out, this is about stewardship from Jesus, who talked about money more than anything else except for the nature of God's kingdom on earth. And we can quickly understand why people who have bigger income streams can afford to give some of it away. But there are studies showing that the poorest households in the United States donate about 4-5% of their income, while the wealthy donate a smaller percentage, 2-3%. The poor may give less to charities, but are more likely to help others in other ways, actually being there, doing things, helping others. We want to be sure not to stereotype those near the bottom or at the top of the economic ladder as though all of them are generous people. Rather, let's understand from this parable that Jesus used it to address a mixed audience listening to them about how they and we as hearers of this parable today can put some of our dollars and even some of our pennies, if that's all we have, into loving our neighbors as ourselves. And speaking of honor, loving our neighbor is a definitive mark of the status of God's kingdom. And friends, that's the word of God for the people today at Central United Methodist Church in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.